2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Let's pray. Dear God, bless the reading of your word. And we just humble ourselves as we come to worship you today. And again, we approach your word as truth. We acknowledge your word alone is truth, and we confess our sins as pastor and people. We humble ourselves and ask, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, encourage us, that you would be worshiped, dear God, through the preaching of your word, that you would accept the preaching and the listening and the desire to obey this as an act of worship. Again, we have the treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God, not of us. And again, we pray without ceasing that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock, our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. In order to make sense of 2 Corinthians, we must again see and begin with the background and the context that Paul is dealing with, that he is interacting with. Remember with me, Paul's character, his ministry, his authority, his reputation, they were under assault in the letter of 2 Corinthians. False apostles, false teachers came in behind Paul. They tried to discredit Paul. They tried to discredit his ministry. They tried to make light of his message. And just as a very interesting footnote, you may not know this, but churches have always been, since the beginning, since the days of the apostles, right in this passage is tremendous validation of this point. Churches have always been bloody battlefields over God's message and messenger. Hence the need for strong, biblical, grounded, mature leadership that is unwavering in the church, because these attacks, they will come. God's messenger, God's man, often comes desiring the word of God, desiring people would be saved and sanctified, trusting God for the results, and immediately someone rises up against that, inspired not by the Spirit of God, but by the spirit of the devil. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. This is where we ended last time. For we are not like many. I'm in 2:17. We ended here last Sunday. We are not like many peddling. It's the word for the con man, the huckster. We are not con men. We are not peddling the word of God to deceive people, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Our first audience in the ministry is God. And that is a safeguard against trying to manipulate the emotions of people. Paul, remember, he came to Corinth. He preached the Lord Jesus Christ, praise God. People believe the gospel in Corinth, that Jesus came, that he lived, that he died, he shed his blood, he rose from the grave on the third day, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Paul came to Corinth. He preached. People believed. A church was started, don't miss this, in a setting, in a context, the city of Corinth, that was synonymous with sin, sexual sin, specifically prostitution and immorality. To Corinthianize became an expression that the ancient world knew well for sinning people. Paul came to this place, this dark place, preached the simplicity of Christ. People believed. Not everyone, but a small group believed. They started a church. And many of the people were still very immature. They were coming out of a life of blatant, abject, sinful immorality. He stays there some 18 months in Corinth. Preaches, teaches, disciples, leads the church, and then he leads town. He continues on in his missionary endeavors. Immediately after he leaves town, what happens? Well, false teachers come. They say, Paul's not a man of God. Paul's not preaching the gospel. Paul doesn't have authority. Paul isn't sincere. Paul doesn't have any past history that he can point to that makes him out to be this person that you should trust. Don't listen to Paul. Listen to us. Listen to our message. And that's the context of 2 Corinthians. If you miss that, you'll miss the nuances of every paragraph and every verse in this book. That's the setting. And just as a practical word, true pastors through the ages who depend on God's word alone, the gospel, Bible teaching, prayer, ministry, discipleship, we are always targets for false teachers, workers of Satan. Churches just like this one are always in the sights of evil men energized by Satan. Try not to forget that. Paul needed to deal with this specifically. And that's where we are again today. Look at chapter 3, please, verse 1. Let me take you through this rich passage. Look at verse 1. Paul begins his defense with two rhetorical questions here. We'll just cover these one at a time. First, are we beginning to commend ourselves? Again, I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. There are two rhetorical questions that Paul is answering. He's anticipating his detractors, like a good trial lawyer. And he's answering these objections. First rhetorical question, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? There's a note of sarcasm there. And so Paul received news from Titus, the nature of the attacks against him. Again, they're saying Paul asserts his own authority. And to be sure, some five times in 1 Corinthians, Paul asserted that he was an apostle of Christ. He needed to clean up sin and false teaching from the church. He needed to expel or excommunicate people who were unrepentant from the church. And so indeed, five times he claims his apostolic authority. They use that against him. Three times in 2 Corinthians this comes up. Paul summarizes the issue in 2 Corinthians 10:18. It is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. And the word commend in this context is a very interesting Greek word, sunestano. It was the word that meant to introduce oneself. It's a fascinating nuance. And that is a huge part of the answer to this charge. Paul is really using the cry of every single pastor who's a true pastor in the ministry. We're all familiar with this. See if you can follow this line of reasoning. And indeed, you have to think through this with the Apostle Paul. But once you think through this, this is so rich, I promise you. He's saying, after all that you saw, Corinthians, after all that you witnessed, All of the meetings, all of the preaching, all of the teaching, all of the leadership, all of the fruit, all of the prayer, all of the godly example, all of the humility that all of you witnessed in the church. You saw people getting saved, getting sanctified. You saw people growing in the Lord Jesus. You saw love. You saw humility. He's saying, do I really need to come back and reintroduce myself again as if you didn't know me? Like you've never met me or witnessed my ministry and its devotion to the Word of God? This is a powerful defense that Paul is unfolding. And it goes back to something that we've already said a couple of times. The people in the Corinthian church, they should have known better, number one. They should not have been taken in when Paul left town by the lies, the rumors, the false accusations and allegations against Paul, because they had firsthand testimony of his life, his character, his ministry, his message. And to be honest with you, that's all anyone in the ministry has. 2 Corinthians, in addition to everything else, it says spiritually and doctrinally and theologically, try not to miss it, 2 Corinthians is a wonderful commentary on human nature in and around the church. People will quickly follow lies, rumors, gossip, juicy tales that have no basis in reality. That's a big part of this context. Many a godly leader in a godly church has been discredited, dare we say destroyed, because of false accusations by people inspired by Satan. We learn in Acts 18, Paul was indeed in Corinth for 18 months, almost two full years. And the people had all the information they needed about Paul. He didn't need to start over. He didn't need to reintroduce himself. Second, look at the second rhetorical question. The second rhetorical question in verse 1, look at it with me. Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? This is fascinating. Let me just fill in some of the color of the context and the background here. In the ancient world, very much like this morning, letters of commendation. Don't be confused by that. Your English vocabulary would equate this to a reference letter. This is all part of the language of the credentialing process. If you ever had to apply for a job of any type, you had probably needed a letter of reference. Here in this context, it's called a letter of commendation. The letters were to validate people that were an unknown commodity. They talked about their character, their ability, their characteristics. Some six times in the Bible, I looked at this during the week, you find this principle, letters of commendation. They were used to introduce people if they were unknown. And these letters in no way were a final test of one's character, ability, ministry. I was just thinking about it practically. I've probably written 50 letters of recommendation in my life. And maybe you've written some letters of recommendation for someone as well, and you try to do your best to represent the person, and obviously, you know, you hate to say it, but you're probably biased, you probably talk them up, you know, you probably give them more credit than they deserve, and that's just human nature. If they're your friend or you have track record with them, they ask you, can I have a letter of recommendation? You say, sure, and you write them this. I mean, I've written letters of recommendation for the highest possible professional job applicants to the lowest menial labor, minimum wage jobs and everything in between. And the false apostles in this context, the false teachers, listen, this is fascinating. They were coming into the church after Paul left, and they were presenting these impressive letters of recommendation. And they were showing these around. But it's interesting, anyone could attain the letters through deceptive means. They could write their own, they could forge them, they could have a fellow fraudster write them, they could pay someone, etc., etc. And in reality, they meant nothing. Not only did the false apostles have the letters of commendation, the reference letters, but they were asking the Corinthians to write letters for them. Imagine that. The audacity. False resumes, false references, false letters of recommendation. It's as old as time. Paul's talking about this here. Even with proper letters of reference, there's no guarantee the person will be able, qualified, gifted to undertake the spiritual ministry, much more with the false apostles. They had false letters they carried with them as badges of authority and honor and ability, but they meant nothing. They were not real. They were part of a mass deception that encompassed the whole agenda. It was one big con game, the manipulation of people. It's about outward appearance, external credentials, fooling the gullible, abusing the humble. And if any of this is confusing, let me try to make it really clear, because I spent a lot of time trying to understand this. I'll try to clear this up if that was confusing. False teachers are coming in behind Paul. They're saying, in essence, look at our letters of credential. Look at our reference letters. They're more impressive than Paul's letters. So what is Paul's answer? Look at verse 2. This is absolutely glorious. Look at verse 2. He says, you want letters of recommendation? You want credentials? You want to have something that validates my ministry? Okay. The Corinthians are my letter. You see that? You are our letter. That put a tear in my eye when I was working through this on Tuesday. You are our letter. In a little town like this, you don't even know this, but I mean, in the ministry, I've had all kinds of people say terrible things about me and my ministry, my character. People who don't know me, people who don't have any contact with me, any knowledge of my life. And I say exactly what Paul says here. You want to know about a pastor? You want to know about his ministry? You want to know about his character? You want to know about his ability spiritually? Look at the people in the church. You are my letter. You are my defense of ministry. All of you today. That's what Paul is saying, if this is confusing. He's saying to the false teachers, he's answering this even to the Corinthians, he's saying, you want credentials, you want proof, just look at the people, look at the church. Verse 2, this is overwhelming. Paul is saying, don't judge my authority, my ministry by a piece of paper. Don't judge my ministry by what others say. Don't listen to charges against my ministry by those who don't know. Don't be taken in by arguments that are not related to what the pastor is and what the pastor does. Paul is saying, look at the people in the church who were saved, who were sanctified. Look at the change in their lives. Look at their love for the Word of God. Look at the devotion to the preaching of the gospel and the word of God and prayer. The letter that you need to read is the signed testimony of the lives of people that were changed, the fruit that was won, the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit through the messenger to produce supernatural results. This was true and dear to the heart of Paul. He knew this. He lived it. The salvation, the sanctification. Verse 2, but not just for Paul. Look at verse 2. It was known and read by all men. I love that. Do you love that? Look at verse 2 again. Known and read by all men. Do you see that? What does that mean? Others could see it. They saw the people, the changed lives. Family members, friends, people in the community. It was common knowledge. People were coming to the city of Corinth, passing through, traveling, trading. People in the surrounding towns. They knew Paul came to this wretched, godless place, this immoral place. They knew the gospel was preached. They knew people believed. They knew a church was started. They knew lives were changed. It was written not only in Paul's heart, it was known and read by all men, verse 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. Glorious. The Corinthian church validated Paul. The people validated Paul. Nothing more was needed. You want to know about any pastor's ministry? Look at the people who are part of the ministry. Are they saved by grace? Are they sanctified by grace? Do they love the Word of God? Are they humble? Do they pray? Do they love the church? Do they have the unmistakable testimony by others? They've been changed. It's the great principle of Matthew 7. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Matthew 7:18. If you're ever frustrated, or this comes up and rears its ugly head, and someone's tempted to listen to the lies about ministry or ministers, line up the people that have been affected by the ministry. That's Paul's argument. Notice how the Word of God alone produced the spiritual results. That's Paul's defense. The people were exhibit A. Go further. Look at 3B. Look at 3B. Cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Look at the word cared for. Diakoneo. This was the word for a deacon, a servant, a waiter, a slave. Paul was God's apostle. He was the vehicle of speaking and recording divine revelation. But at the very same time, he was a deacon, a servant. He cared, he ministered. They knew it, they saw it, they experienced it. Countless examples. And the letter that Paul preached and penned from God wasn't simply words on a page. Let's just illustrate this in conclusion. Do you remember, this is such a rich point, we dealt with this in the men's study yesterday, going back to the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, that passage I read in adult Sunday school. Again, the letter that Paul preached and penned from God in Corinth, it wasn't simply words on a page written with primitive ink on primitive parchment. Think with me. Do you remember the very first time you went to a library, a real library, a large public library? Don't be frustrated. The first time I went to a library was when I was in college. I know that sounds obtuse, but that's just the way it is. So I get to college, and you had to go to the library because the goofballs in your dorm were so loud and obnoxious. You couldn't get anything, right? If you've been there, you know. So you had, if you wanted to get anything real done, you have to go to the library. I remember walking into the library for the first time as an 18-year-old. And it was six stories tall. And it was filled with shelves of books. I couldn't believe that someone wrote all those books. And I couldn't believe they stored all those books, and I couldn't believe they built this building to... And apparently there was a market for those books, and someone wrote all those books, and maybe someone even read some of those books. I didn't read any of them. But think with me, and I'm just illustrating from the lesser to the greater, so you see the profundity of this. Giving your mind a moment here. Think with me. Men, since the beginning of time, since the beginning we've had the ability to use ink and parchment in its most primitive forms, going all the way back 1,000 years before Christ. Men have been writing books on every subject under the sun. And the false apostles, they had these letters, these credentials that they carried around, ink on parchment. And they used that to worm their way in the church and teach false messages. False teachers, philosophers, professors, politicians, anyone with a desire today can write a book, an article. And sometimes we think, well, if you write a book or an article, you have credibility. If you go to school and you get a piece of paper from who knows where, you have credibility and skill. People stick their stuff on the wall to see as if that gives them ability and credibility. Paul is saying something here I don't want you to miss. He's saying, look, the letter the Corinthians received, it wasn't simply ink on parchment, but the Spirit of the living God written on the heart. God wrote it, not Paul. Paul is just the spokesman, the messenger. In addition, in context, the Corinthians themselves, having received the message of Paul as the Word of God, they were saved, their lives were transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying the Bible, like any other book, like no other book, it's alive, it's living. It's spiritually and supernaturally dynamic. It saves people. It sanctifies people. It encourages people. But it also rebukes people and condemns people. That's why it'll always be the most loved book in the world and the most hated book in the world. When people come to the Bible, whether it's read or heard, God is speaking to them. And some people believe, praise God, and they get saved. And that's a mystery in itself. Other people hear the same word, they don't believe. But the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a sword, Hebrews 4. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Do you remember the very first time you had the experience of reading the Bible alone? I was thinking about that. Can I just give testimony to that for a moment? I was 13 years old. I was in eighth grade. I was a middle school student. And it was a rough day in middle school. Who knows what that means? You figure it out. Probably lost the game on a playground or something. Probably missed a shot on the basketball court. But it was a tough day. And for the very first time, I came home, 8th grade, 13 years old. I had received a Bible for confirmation. And it was in the evening, it was after dinner. I mean, I still remember I took the Bible off the shelf. It was dusty, and I remember wiping the dust off of it. Still remember the dust, the picture of the dust falling off it and the smell of it to this day. And I took that Bible and I laid on the floor of my little room 3703 South 48th Street in Milwaukee. The house is still there. We went and visited it a year or two ago. Unbelievable, the memories. And I laid on the floor and I opened the Bible to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And as a 13-year-old, for the first time I read the Bible alone. And I promise you this is what happened. I still remember this day what happened. I said to myself, when I started reading Matthew 5, I've never read anything like this before. I've never read anything that spoke to me like this before. I've never read anything that warmed my insides. And I still remember that to this day. I'll never forget that as a pastor, as a Bible teacher. That when anyone comes into the path of the Word of God, God is speaking to them. Because the Bible is a living book. It's dynamic. It's supernatural. It's not a dead book. And look at that next phrase in verse 3. This is rich. We close right here. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. What does that mean? Paul, brilliant, in his brilliant mind energized by the Holy Spirit here, Paul's using comparison and contrast going back to the Old Covenant. In Paul's day, you may not be aware of this, but false teaching primarily centered around trying to refute the freedom of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ. They were trying to do away with that, to refute that. They were saying, you can keep your view of Christ, your picture of Christ, but that's not enough. You have to add everything that was written in the Old Testament, the laws, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, dietary restrictions. You have Sabbath day, you have to keep all of it. The long list of addendums, additions that developed through commentary through the centuries on the Old Testament Jewish system of law keeping. Paul is saying, indeed, God wrote the law. Let's not kid ourselves. That was supernatural. God wrote the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 3. He wrote it on stone with his own hand. But the law written on stone in the Old Covenant, Paul is saying, is the lesser. Salvation in the New Covenant is the greater. It's written on your heart. We talked about it this morning already. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Have you experienced the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36? Is the law of God written in your heart today? Have you been given a heart of flesh? And has the heart of stone been replaced? That's what happens at salvation. Let me read wonderful thoughts that I was given on this passage. Delightful. And I quote, the miracle of Sinai. The giving of the law cannot match the miracle of New Covenant, New Testament salvation. The law, written on tablets of stone at Sinai, was external. It confronted people with their ability. I beg your pardon. It confronted people with their inability to obey perfectly the holy, righteous, and good requirements of God, and thus it condemned them. But in the New Covenant, God writes His law on the hearts of those He redeems. The power of the indwelling Holy Spirit enables them to keep the law, and the righteousness of Christ imputed to them by grace covers all their violations of the law. End quote. That describes every single believer this morning. And this is a very simple context to unfold. When you have this background of how the false teachers in the apostolic age always tried to teach salvation by works versus salvation by grace. Salvation by stone tablets versus salvation by heart tablets. Let's not make that mistake as a church. Let's not make that mistake in our ministry. Let's not make that mistake in our family. Let's not teach anyone they're going to get to heaven by obeying stone tablets. No amount of obedience to the law will save any sinner, because if you've transgressed one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. Paul said the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. Praise God. And Paul also said the law is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's a gift from God, a mirror to show us our need for the Lord Jesus, to humble us, to say, God, I haven't kept it. I've broken all of it. Every bit of it, from the start to the finish, and I can only hope in my Lord Jesus who kept it for me and gave me righteousness as a gift by faith, because I can't attain righteousness by keeping the law. That's what Paul is saying here. Glorious passage of Scripture. And Paul's defense is so magnanimous here. It was the testimony of real people like you believing the message he preached. Paul used nothing else in his life and his ministry to produce results. He had no other message. He had no other defense. Let's pray. Dear God, bless the reading of your word and the proclamation of your word. Pray for this passage to fall in good soil this morning. I pray this message of 2 Corinthians 3 would be real to us, that the ministry of the Word of God would be validated by real people, that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Dear God, I pray for this precious group that you've given me today, every single person, young and old, and everyone in between in this room. I pray for them today, that you will speak to them and in your grace draw them to forgiveness by faith, and that every single person would have a testimony where we say amen, that this was not simply the word or the message written on paper, but it was the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, is my cry. I pray it would be so. We'll give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand as we close.